All right, working through the book of Acts. Supposed to be every other week by the elders doing it, but you know how that works, right? We're pretty dysfunctional here, so I think it's been a few weeks, but we'll get back at it, and hopefully we'll get on a schedule here. Last time in Acts chapter 3, we saw, just for by way of review, Peter and John going into the temple, the hour of prayer. They're going there. A packed crowd would be there at the temple at that point in time. But on their way in, there's the lame man, the guy that couldn't walk. He hadn't walked for his entire life. And he was known. He was probably there on a regular basis, you know, begging for money. It was the only way he could make a living, was to beg for money from people. And they heal him. And as a result of that, this dude's running around on the Temple Mount, and it gives an opportunity for Peter to step up and share the gospel. So out of that, not only do we see the miracle, right, which attracted all this attention, but there's an opportunity to share the gospel on this very crowded Temple Mount. But like every time God's moving and there's work being done and he's being glorified in it, there's always some religious guys that have to come in and kind of mess it up. You know, there's always the religious people out there that have an issue with certain things. And we're going to see that clearly in chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, "Now as they spoke to the people," right, talking about Peter and John, still on the Temple Mount, the priests, the captain of the temple, which would be the temple police force, and the Sadducees came upon them. Somebody ratted them out, and now the authorities are there, because they're going to stomp out this big insurrection thing that's going on, right? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, it says, "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That was a big no-no for the Sadducee, right? It was the Sadducees that they believed that there was no resurrection. We base our entire faith on the resurrection of Christ. We'll be celebrating that in the coming weeks. Without that resurrection, there's no purpose in it whatsoever, is there? The resurrection was, if Jesus going to the cross was the payment for our sin, the resurrection was the receipt. It was God's stamp of approval on the blood of Christ being sufficient to cleanse us, right? Far greater than what would take place in the Old Testament as far as killing of animals to cover sins. The blood of Christ is once and for all because it cleanses us of our sins. How does God do that? I know my sins, right? I know my sins, past, present, and there's going to be some ugly ones future because I'm still a human. But God chooses to not know those anymore. He chooses to forget those things. To understand how a holy God looks at us through the blood of Christ and it changes everything, that I can have a relationship with him. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, the resurrection is the stamp of approval on that. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in that. I don't know, if there wasn't life after this, and there's so many out there today, and you can imagine that people that don't believe that there's any kind of life after death, that they're just living their life, and when they die, it's over. That would really change my outlook on life right now. I'd be living for some really crazy things, myself being key to that. But God calls us to a higher standard. As believers in him, if we're saved and God's cleansed our sins, it's our obligation to share that with other people. And I think that we're going to see that clearly here. The disciples took that very seriously. They put themselves in harm's way over it. And so now they find themselves confronted with the religious authorities. These aren't friendly people, especially to those that would talk about Jesus Christ. In verse 3 it says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Jewish law said they couldn't do anything with them that evening. They have to wait until the following day. So because of healing a man that had never walked before and preaching Jesus on the Temple Mount, John and Peter both find themselves in custody. They have been arrested for that. In verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000, despite persecution, despite those that would show up and break it up. I believe in instances, especially as we go through the early church and see how God moved in the early church, this persecution part of that was a key factor in the gospel being spread. You know, many would say persecution purifies the church, and I believe in a lot of instances it does, not always. But honestly, if you see your leadership, say, at this church being persecuted for the cause of Christ, what does that do to you? To me, if my pastor goes out and is preaching Christ and something like this should happen in the future, you know what I know? He believes exactly what he says. There's so many and so many churches today that stand in front of a church to collect a paycheck or for whatever reason that they don't believe what, they don't even know what they believe. And when it push comes to shove and the government says stop, that's exactly what they'll do. We've already seen that take place. I think persecution, when persecution arises, we'll know who's serious about the cause of Christ. It'll be obvious. It was clearly obvious that you know, Peter and John were in that camp of the cause of Christ being more important than even their own safety. In verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? These people that have showed up, okay? And it says when they sat in the midst, they put a circle around those guys and they set them in the middle of it. And it's very interesting that these are the very same people that put Jesus on the cross. It's going through John and Peter's mind right about now. Wow, our ministry was short-lived is probably what they were thinking, right? Doing exactly what Jesus did, right? Learning from the model of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel message with people, they find themselves in the midst of the religious authority that has the power to kill them. And they ask them a simple question, by what power or by what name? What's the authority? Who, under whose authority are you doing this? It's interesting, back in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, he's in the temple, it's the last week of his life, and he's in the temple. He's cleansed that thing, and he's preaching the message there. And they come to Jesus, and they ask him that very same question. Whose authority are you doing this in? Whose authority do we do it in? If we're going to share the gospel message with somebody, it's got to be under the authority of Christ. It's his power. I have no power to save anybody. Right, we can really get prideful in some areas in that way. So people start coming to Christ. Maybe you've had the opportunity to lead people to Christ, and it's like, yeah, I saved that guy. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Jesus Christ did. When he went to the cross, it was under his authority. It's under his very authority that they're here preaching this. And again, being asked the same questions as Jesus was asked just before he died. Right? What does it say back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You'll be given what? Power to be witnesses of me in places that you don't want to go. And that's exactly what's taking place. Could these men do this stuff under their own strength? Did they really believe that Jesus was who he said he was? Clearly, right? They wouldn't put their lives at risk for a lie, would they? Neither do we. It's all truth. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, again. We saw Peter filled with the Holy Spirit not that long ago, the day of Pentecost. What happened? Peter stood up, preaches the gospel, 3,000 people come to Christ. What an awesome transformation of Peter, right? The cat that was in the gospels running his mouth recklessly and kind of making a mess out of things at times. Now we see a guy that's not driven by his flesh anymore as he was when, you know, he was back in the gospels, but now led by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see his response to here, filled with the Holy Spirit. What does he say? To them, he says, the rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He comes off extremely respectful for one thing. And we have to be careful that as we present the gospel message to those that would be against us, that we have some respect for people that are in authority or whatnot. That's perfectly okay. He's going to hit them right between the eyes with the hard truth of the gospel. He's going to hit them right between the eyes with who Jesus Christ was. He's not going to pull any punches in that fashion, but there is an element of respect that Peter has in the beginning of this that is crucial if we're going to reach people. We need to respect those that are above us, but not to the point that it sends us into a place of sin. And that's clearly where they're going to ask them to go. In verse 9, he says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And I would love to have been in the crowd, right? I'd love to be in a fly on the wall when this takes place. And that's what Peter's, this is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Looking at the people that would want to snuff him out and have the ability to take him out. And they're like, what authority do you do this in? He's like, well, if you're talking about, you know, the miracle, the wonderful thing that just happened as far as this guy being healed and never being able to walk and now he can, if that's what you're speaking of, right? Simple logic goes a long way there. It's like, but if that's what you're talking about, just so you know, that was Jesus Christ. That's the authority that I come in. And not only is it his authority that come in, you have to understand that's the Jesus Christ that you nailed to a tree just a few weeks ago, just a few weeks prior to this. You think they had forgotten about Jesus? No. And he's going to continue to be a thorn in his side, right? Working through these apostles, it's amazing to me that the work of Jesus Christ, he goes, he's ascended to heaven at this point in time. He's left human beings to take over, and they're doing the exact same thing that he did. There's a lot to be said for that. There's a lesson to be learned there. If we're going to reach people with the gospel of Christ, let's do it like Jesus did. Compassionately, lovingly, yet truth. Right? So often in the church, I mean, you go to different churches and who knows what truth is anymore? Churches that don't open God's word, the truth of the Bible is the most important thing as us as Christians have. It hasn't changed in thousands of years and it never will. It's God's word, and it's worked year after year after year. We don't need to deviate from it. We don't have to allow things into the church that are ungodly just because it's popular. Are we supposed to be inclusive to everybody? You know, we can love everybody. There's no question. And if people that are in sin show up here, praise God for that. But the church shouldn't take on that stance and support that sin, period. And so as you look across our great nation, which is becoming far less great, And see churches that the message to those that are out there that are unsaved is very confusing. Very confusing. What does the church stand for? Most people don't know because most of the time the church doesn't know what it stands for. But here it is, and here's Peter and John, and they know exactly what they stand for, and it's Christ. It's Christ's blood shed on a cross, and he's taken it to these religious leaders, and don't misunderstand the fact that they love them. This is a loving message. And sometimes the most loving way we can present a message is just in pure truth, right? You don't have to be a jerk about it, but just truth, the truth of God's word. And that's exactly what this is here. And he points at them. He said, you guys put this guy on the cross. You did it. But here's the thing, guys. We all put Jesus Christ on the cross. He went there for each and every one of us. God just used these men, these religious leaders of that day, to fulfill all of it. But he did it for us. And look, if Jesus didn't go to the cross, what would that say for mankind? What would happen then? I'm grateful for Jesus going to the cross and somewhat in a weird kind of way, grateful to these guys for putting him there. But I'm as responsible as they are. It should be a humbling thing. But yes, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There's making it very clear that they believe fully in the resurrection. To the guys that don't believe in resurrection, by him, this man stands before you whole. Make no mistake that anything that would happen with these disciples, these apostles that God had sent out, as far as miracles and any of that, the glory was given to God. And we need to make sure that there's anything good comes out of our lives, out of our ministry. It's not us. It's just not us. It's Jesus Christ. Does Jesus still do miracles today? Yes. All right. And the fact that I'm sitting here in front of this place is a miracle like I've never seen before. And I'm so grateful for that. But we see him still doing things. He's working in people's lives. We can get focused on the negative because there's so much of it out there. It's not hard to go out and find negative stuff. But God's still moving. God's still here. He hasn't changed a bit. And I think he's calling on those that serve him to ramp it up, right? To really focus on what he is that he has for us, his will for our lives, the calling that he has on us, because the world isn't getting any better. It's not getting to be a better place. And as far as persecution is concerned, yes, we don't have to worry about this right now. But there might be a day. And where will we stand when that comes? I think it would do us some good. So the man stands before you whole, and then he goes on to the next verse, verse 11. It says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He's sort of quoting Psalm 118, that says, "This is the stone which the builders rejected." But he's clearly changing that just enough so that he understands the prophecy that was in Psalms 118 about Jesus, that he would be rejected, has been fulfilled with those very people that were sitting before him. He's like, "You rejected the stone." And he says, "But it's become the chief cornerstone." Because of their actions, because they put Jesus on the cross, that fulfilled God's plan. And now Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of what? The church, right? The capstone. When you build a foundation, you guys have all heard this before, I'm sure. You want that first stone. If you were building a stone foundation, it better be square and it better be going in the right direction, because everything's working off that. What's the chief cornerstone in your life? He's the chief cornerstone of the church for sure, and the church needs to be built on that, absolutely. But make it more personal in your home. What is your foundation in your home look like? Is it on some weak ground? You need to make Jesus the chief cornerstone in all of your relationships, in all of your life. The chief cornerstone. It's not me, right? So much we want to build the foundation on ourselves. We want to do it on our own. It'll crumble. It'll crumble and fall. So not worth it. But then he goes on in verse 12, and here's the offensive statement of the day. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The world, you say that to people out in the world today, and boy, you're very narrow-minded and not very inclusive. It's the truth. They'll get angry at us because we say, why do you think your Jesus is the only way? Well, my Bible tells me that, and that's what I believe. And it's the most loving message that I can present. Try to present it in a way that's loving, right? I mean, that's really what we need to do. We can be a little harsh on some of that stuff, and especially I'll put that on me. People disagree with me, I just want to yell at them. I'm working on that. God's doing work in my life, I swear. But this is an offensive statement to so many people that are in their sin. So many people that think that if their good just outweighs their bad by a little bit, they're all set. That they can earn their way to heaven. There is no way to earn your way to heaven. It's done through Jesus Christ. There is no other name, including my name. I am not God. Jesus is. He is the only way that I get there. And that's got to be the message that we're presenting. Are we presenting that message at all? And maybe it's not standing on a street corner preaching that, but we can present that message by how we live our lives. Do we come into church on Sunday and sing praises and are all holy here, but show no love for people or the love of Christ to anybody after we get out the door? Are we just living as the world lives out there? Because that's a disgusting statement. But that's rampant through the church. That's what most of the church looks like, is that people come on Sunday to do their little thing on Sunday, and please come on Sunday. But you know what I'm saying. You show up on Sunday, show up on Wednesday, I've done my Christian deed for the week, and then they go and they live as the world lives. That's offensive. Saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's not offensive to me. Man, that's a blessing, because you know what? I don't have to earn it. Right? Jesus already paid the debt for me. And so often, especially as men, it's like, it's free. We want to earn things, right? And then there's that whole part of like surrender and repent and waving the white flag. And that's not a real manly thing to do, is it? Who wants to give up and quit? Men, the most manly thing that you could do in your life is submit yourself to Christ and watch him work and change in you. It'll make every relationship in your life better. And men, it starts with you in your homes, right? The task has been given to us. And I think as we look across the United States of America, for sure, we see the decline in morality and all of that. I think that's where it starts. It clearly starts in the home. When you're talking about divorces and all those things and broken homes and kids that are being raised, abandoned by their dads, men have lost their responsibilities. And we need to get those things back, making Christ the cornerstone of our lives so that we can do what it is that God's called us to do. And that is to lead. You're a leader, whether you like it or not. You were born that way. So in verse 13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, right? The boldness. Where does the boldness of Peter and John come from? The Holy Spirit, right? I mean, I don't know. I'm not necessarily a bold guy, especially when I, you know, when it comes to even sharing the gospel. I mean, you know, there's situations that sometimes you miss out because you don't know if it's quite right. These guys didn't miss out on any situation, right? They went after it with boldness. Why? Because they understood how important it was. And we have lost that importance in our church today. And I'm not just speaking specifically of this church. I'm talking about the church in America. Right? Their boldness came from the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit present in churches across the United States of America? I don't think many. Has the Holy Spirit left the church? Or did the church leave the Holy Spirit behind? The same Spirit that filled these men and empowered them to do amazing things as far as the kingdom of God was concerned is the same Spirit that resides in me. What's my excuse? I'm lazy? Probably. There's a whole bunch of excuses. I've got a list of them a mile long. But not to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. If I want boldness, this isn't going to come from me. If I'm going to do what God's called me to do and do it effectively, it's not going to come from me. It's going to come from His Spirit. And they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now they recognize who they are. These are a bunch of Galilean fishermen, okay? Not a lot of training as far as God's word was concerned. They had 3.5 years with Jesus. But who does God use? Clearly, there are some brilliant minds out there that God has used tremendously. But for the most part, in communities like Down East Maine, He's going to use untrained men just like me, right? I don't have any formal education as far as God's word is concerned. Not many of us do. I don't think any of us do. There's not a lot of education that goes on here. If I'm going to make two coherent sentences together at a time, I need to be led by His Spirit. I've known that, right? Because when I try to do it on my own, it's a hot mess. But listen, if you're here and you're like, I can't. I read this, I don't even understand it. These were uneducated and untrained men that God used for His glory. You don't have to. You got the Holy Spirit that will work through you. That's the power that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no excuse. I don't know enough about it. Well, get in the Bible and learn more about it. Let's not be lazy as far as our time in God's word. We live in desperate times. There's desperate need out there, and it's on us to share that. There is good news. There is hope, right? Before Christ, who had any hope whatsoever? None. I didn't have any hope. And now I can look to a future that's extremely bright, no matter how crappy my life is between now and then. And I think that's what you see in John and Peter. They didn't care what happened to them in the present. I think you see the same thing with the Apostle Paul, right? Because they understood that. They had hope for a future with Jesus. And quite frankly, if they were living a little bit out of control as far as serving God, I think they kind of figured they'd probably get there quicker, right? What's the downside to that? There isn't one. Paul wanted to go home. That was his desire. But untrained men, God doesn't always use the smartest around us. Everybody in this room is capable of doing what God's called us to do. He will equip you if He's called you to do it. And He'll go with you every step of the way. His word's very clear about that. And that's an exciting thing. It takes a lot of pressure off, right? I just got to do what I'm called to do. The outcome is on Him. Just be obedient to God's word. Be obedient to the call that He's placed on your life. In verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. See, that's the religious guys, right? I'm going to bring and drag these guys in. Whose authority are you doing miracles in, right? They've seen this all through the life of Jesus, right? And then what do they want? They wanted one more miracle. And God's, Jesus is like, no, you're not getting any more. But the great, tremendous miracles taking place right before their eyes, but the hardness of their hearts, the jealousy that they had, they couldn't allow themselves to believe in this Jesus. Why? Because of how He came. They're looking for a Messiah. They're still looking for Him today. They missed it. because he didn't come in a way that they expected. Jesus Christ came as a servant. The Bible's very clear about that. The nation of Israel is looking for a conquering king. They missed it. If you go to the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the Temple Mount, it's all the cracks in that wall, they put little prayer notes in it, right? There's thousands of these things in there. But the Orthodox Jew will go there daily, a lot of them, and chant prayers. And you know, they get into like a real rocking, chanting mode. But they're praying for their Messiah to come. And it's the saddest thing you'll see when you're over there, right? You're in the nation of Israel, this place where Jesus was did his ministry so much in that, right in that area of that Temple Mount, and they missed it. Their pride wouldn't allow them to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They saw the miracles. They had no excuse. Neither do we. We've seen Jesus move. We have no excuse. This healed man standing before him, they could not say anything against it. What can you say about that? They said, we did this in the authority of Jesus, who, by the way, used to do exactly the same thing, and he's the one that's given us the power to do that. Like, what can they say? Verse 16 saying, what shall we do to these men? Excuse me, go back to 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Let's get these guys away. Let's have a private conversation. Saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. They're absolutely right. They could not deny the thing that took place. This man was a known beggar sitting at the gate of the temple entrance, begging for money every day. Every day of his life, that's the only way he could survive. Everybody going in there probably knew this cat by name. And now all of a sudden, he's running around. He's doing cartwheels on the Temple Mount, right? Completely healed, like he had walked his entire life. How can they deny that? They simply couldn't, and they understood that. It puts them in a really difficult position, their backs against the wall. So in verse 17, but so that it spreads no further, right? Because it's the gospel message of Jesus Christ that was really offensive. You know, you can heal people all day, just don't talk about Jesus. You can do your good works all day long, but just don't bring up Jesus Christ and say that he has anything to do with it. That was the offensive part to them. But so it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Right? That's a pretty arrogant thing to do in itself, isn't it? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. That is an awesome response, right? Look, if you think that we're going to listen to you over God, that you can think that all you want, but it isn't going to happen, right? And you know, it sounds far-fetched for us, but to be very honest with you, there's going to come some times coming up that I think we're going to be faced with that very decision. Will we listen to the things that come out of our government? Will we bend the knee to them and do what they tell us we have to do? Or will we listen to God and do what he tells us we have to do? I hope that all of us will listen to God. I hope that I will when the time comes. When there's consequences for not doing what the government tells you to do, will we still be here? Will we stand tall for the cause of Christ? Or will we cut and run? They didn't. Look at verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Listen, if you're here tonight and God has changed your life, man, be in prayer, because we need to be compelled by his Spirit to share the good news, right? It is so arrogant and prideful of us to think that we can take the gospel message of Jesus Christ and not share it with people. If Christ has changed my life and has saved me from the inside out and made me something totally new, why isn't that on my tongue all the time? I'm speaking to myself too, right? Because it should be. I mean, there should be joy that comes out of me. Life takes over sometimes, I get it. My attitude can be really horrible sometimes when things aren't going well, right? But the joy that comes from knowing that I am a child of God, I should be sharing that with everybody else. That should compel me to be an advocate for him, to be going after, to be a minister for him in whatever situation that I find myself in. We're all going to be in different situations and have different areas of influence in our lives, for sure. But I think that if we're obedient in the small area of influence that we start off with, that thing continues to grow. And it's going to grow in some uncomfortable places at times. That's when the Spirit's more than necessary in order to get through those times. But to be compelled to share the gospel with people, can we look in the eyes of people that are in our community and be okay with them spending eternity apart from God? As we develop our relationship with the Lord by being obedient to his word, that becomes harder and harder and harder to do. Harder to look in the eyes of people and not share God's word with them. That's what we're called to do, despite the consequences for it. These guys are looking at the religious leaders like, look, you can tell us whatever you want, but we don't have an option here, right? Jeremiah said the same thing. He's like, he got arrested, he got beat. He's like, I'm done. I ain't doing that anymore. He's like, but it literally made me ill to try to hold it in. He was so compelled to share, so compelled to try to lead the nation of Israel out of away from the judgment that was coming to them. That we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them for because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. That's key. I mean, that is key. That who was being glorified because of this miracle? Who was being glorified out of all that had taken place on that Temple Mount? It's brilliant by Peter and John to be able to have these miracles take place by their hands, yet God gets the glory for it. I don't know if I could be that way, right? If I heal some guy, I'd like to hope so. I mean, I hope the Spirit could take over at that point in time. But I'd be like, yeah, that's pretty cool. I did a good job. No, glory went right to God, right? Because it's him, and it always has to go to him. Whatever good that takes place in our lives, whatever good that takes place in our ministries, wherever God's got you at, let's glorify him. There's no goodness in us. There's no righteousness in us apart from Jesus Christ. But it was the fear of the people that kept these guys alive. Because that's one thing that you have over the religious people, is that they care about the crowd and their popularity. And so if there was an action that was going to take place that would cause people to not like them anymore, they weren't able to do that action. It wasn't about leading people to Christ. The Bible calls it the nation of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because these very religious leaders were the ones that were leading them astray. And these very religious leaders are the ones why God's not dealing with the nation of Israel anymore. He's dealing with us right now. He'll deal with them again later. We see that in the book of Revelation for sure. But people pleasers, man pleasers, we have to be very careful of that, about doing it and receiving it, the motivations of people. But they couldn't do anything to these disciples, these apostles, because they feared the people. Verse 22, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And so verse 23 comes, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. You know, unity is a big factor in this early church. We're going to see some of that coming up. But the first thing that they do, they're released, they're threatened. Don't do that ever again. Don't say another word about Jesus Christ. And they're released. What's the first thing they do? They go right to their brothers and sisters, right? We got to tell you what happened, because there's going to be a change. They understand that at this point in time, they're on the radar. Persecution is going to be a thing they're going to have to deal with on a very regular basis. In the early church, persecution, where did it come from? It didn't come from Rome initially. There was no state-sponsored persecution of Christianity. It came from the religious leaders. Those are the ones that were trying to erase Christianity off the planet. And they've been threatened by him, and they know it's coming. And there's, you can just see this group of people gathering together, and they're going to pray. And it's an awesome prayer. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, all together saying, Lord, you are God. That's the first and foremost thing that we have to remember of who we serve. In times of trouble, in times of persecution, when things aren't going in our lives, we're going through whatever test or trial God's putting us through, he is still God. Right? It's important to remember that. Sometimes we can feel like God's left us at times, but he never does. He's still God. I'm not God. I want to put myself in position of being God in my life far too often, serving myself, worshiping me, meeting my needs first. That's not how it goes. We need to pray and remember that it is God that keeps us here. It is God that keeps us going. It is Him that created us. It said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. The creation alone, what God created as He just spoke the words and it came into existence, is absolutely unbelievable, right? Just studying through and working through Genesis and just the size of the universe in itself, it's just mind-blowing. And God said it with a word and it came into existence. That's the same God that wants to do work in your life. I don't care what your problems are, they're really smaller than the universe, okay? And I'm not trying to make light of anybody's issues, please. I know, you know, but to be completely consumed by those issues, right? Remember who God is, to take it to Him, right? All-powerful, mighty God can do what He wants to do in us and through us. In verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, he's going to quote verses back in the Old Testament from Psalms, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Right? Prophecy being clearly fulfilled. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus. That is defines who Jesus was, right? The holy servant Jesus. And that's who we need to model our lives after. Serving others, not ourselves. Jesus Christ put everybody else ahead of Himself, including us. The compassion of Christ that couldn't go by anybody that was hungry or sick and not do something about it. Yet we're just distracted by everything else that goes on in our lives. We're called to meet the needs of people, to love people, just as Jesus did, to be servants, right? There's a time when Jesus Christ is going to come back and He's going to be the conquering King that we all can't wait to see. But until that time, He set the example for us to be servants to those that are around us. It says, whom you anointed, right? Whom you set apart, whom you appointed. And it said, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. See, this Herod, I mean, powerful men. Pontius Pilate, Herod, extremely powerful men. They were pawns. They were pawns that God used to fulfill His prophecy, to fulfill our salvation through the cause of Christ, through what Christ did on the cross, right? No man has any power. You understand, Jesus went to the cross completely willingly, that nobody took His life. It was given up, and He could have changed that path at any time, but He was looking at us, each and every one of us, and loved us enough to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. And what He bore on the cross was not just the pain, right? It wasn't just the pain of having some nails stuffed through His feet and hand. Even spears, the whole nine yards, the ridicule that He received from that, that's not what bothered Him the most. It was that the full wrath of God for your sin and mine would be poured out on Him, yet He chose to do it anyway. I don't think we can fully wrap our heads around the love of Christ in going to the cross for us. And He didn't have to do it. And God used human beings to put Him there, but they were all part of His plan. To do His purpose. Verse 29, He says, they say, now, Lord, look on your threats. Look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. You know, when trials come up, when we come into troubled times and things aren't looking so good and that we're going through whatever it is that we're going through and we're going to go through stuff. Life isn't just happy and fun and games all the time. What's your prayer in that? So often we're like, Lord, just make this end. Right? And that's premature. That's short-sighted thinking. That's not what they prayed for. What do they want? Strength, boldness. People are going to be coming up against us. People are going to be persecuting us. Don't make it go away, Lord. Just give us the guts to get through it. Give us boldness as we go forth to continue to do what you've called us to do. Don't just pray for a trial to come to an end. Pray for God to do His work in you and then have it come to an end when He's done. Because He's trying to purify us. He's trying to do something in our lives. And as a result of this persecution and these people being strong and bold, the gospel message spreads like crazy. And so what's He doing in your life? that you've got to get through, that you need strength for. Go to him with that. Pray for that. I think that's an incredible passage right there as far as what the early church prayed for and why it was successful. They weren't that concerned about themselves. They just wanted to get the message out there. In verse 30, it says, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. There's still no question in their mind where the power to do those things come from, right? It's through the power of Jesus Christ, the holy servant, right? The conquering king that we will see one day, the one that comes in for 1,000 years as he reigns on this earth. Those of us that know him and have done his will here will have the opportunity to reign with him. I don't know what that exactly looks like, but it sounds pretty awesome to me. To be able to reign with Jesus Christ on this planet, it's going to be something else. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, they pray for it, God hears it, he answers it. He doesn't just answer it, he answers it in supernatural fashion, right? God's heart so moved by these people saying, give us strength. You give us courage, Lord, to do what it is that you've called us to do. Because if we're going to do what God's called us to do, it will take just that, courage, right? To disobey your fear is what that means. To put fear aside and go forth doing what God's called us to do. I need strength that I can only attain through the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, what happens at the end of verse 31? They spoke the word of God with boldness because of the Holy Spirit and the power of it. So verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Do you think the things that you own are yours? They're not, right? They're just on loan. Treat them as such. As God blesses you with things and, you know, material things, whether it be money or whatever, use those for his honor and glory. You can take them, right? There's this thing called financial security. It doesn't exist. If God wants what you have, he will take it in a heartbeat. But he's blessed us with it, but let's use those things to serve him, right? To honor. I'm not saying that you don't, you know, I understand the blessing and you know, that if you make some money, that the only thing you can do is spend it on the church. That's not what I'm saying. But be guided and directed as far as your finances and all those things are concerned. Your possessions, the things that you have, are they more important to you than your relationship with the Lord? That's a serious question. Ask yourself that. If they were all gone away, if God took them tomorrow, would you still serve him? Would he be first and foremost in your life? And you'd be like, eh, whatever, they're gone. We can be so attached to those things. But this early church, because of the unity that they had, it says they were literally of one heart and one soul, right? They saw Jesus Christ move. They saw, they prayed to God for strength, and there was an earthquake where they were at. I mean, that's an incredible deal, right? And increasing their faith and increasing their boldness, and they came together. The unity that we see in the early church is severely lacking in the church in America today. We have it pretty good here. I've been to other churches, okay? I've gone to churches other places. The unity that's in Machias Christian Fellowship is pretty cool. But you know what? It could be a lot better. It could be a lot better. And that's, I think, all of us coming together with one common goal. It's not just coming together to, you know, have coffee or dinner or whatever, but coming together with a common goal of how we're going to serve God. How can we best serve our community? How can we best achieve the calling that he has placed on our lives? And I think that's working together with one another. You can come and get a church service and be equipped to go out and do what it is that God's called you to do. But I think so much of ministry starts in really relationships that spring up as a result of small groups and prayer times and those kind of things. The unity in a body is so important, and we see it clearly in the early church. And unity among other churches. Why is it that because I go to this church and they go to that church, we have to have some differences, right? It's the same God. It's the same Jesus. As long as it's the same God and same Jesus, it's not that way everywhere, right? Yeah, I mean, let's be clear. But there might be some people that have some traditions or things that are different from us. There's some that we look at, you know, you're kind of weird. You do some weird things. But if you love Jesus, then we should have something in common. We should be able to sit in the same room with each other and have conversations about Christ and laugh about our disagreements, right? Nobody can do that anymore, right? It's insane the way that it's become so territorial. And you have your church and your group of people, and they're over here and we're over here, and nobody wants to ever get together. We're pretty good with that too, but it could be better. It could always be better. God never wanted the church to be something that was segregated from one another. You know, as the church, we talk about, you know, this is our local church, but as the universal church is concerned, us as believers have stuff in common with people that are halfway across the world and we don't even speak their language. We're going to party with those guys in heaven. It's going to be cool. And so that universal church body that we have, there should be a unity there. There should be a love for one another that's above our love for others, the unity in the church. So, and that was here. And so everything that they had, they didn't even consider it their own. They had a community pool. If you need something, I'll give it to you. If I need something, can you give it to me? And that's the way that it worked. The early church, especially there in Jerusalem, was extremely poor. You know, God did the greatest work ever in a church, in the poorest church ever. Look around us today. You know, we're actually pretty good here. You know, we've been really blessed financially, there's no question. But you got churches that are making mega millions. And what are they doing for the cause of Christ? Absolutely nothing. Actually, they're doing the opposite of it. They're sending people to hell because they're false prophets. They're false teachers. They're not teaching the gospel of the Bible. They're getting people to come in just so they can get in their wallets and spend money and buy new planes and do whatever it is, right? It's the opposite of what God wants us to do. The biggest mover in any church ever was the one in Jerusalem, and they were poor. But he goes on, and he says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. The grace of God, man, the grace of God. Undeserved favor that we've all received. I mean, isn't this even, you know, you even look at the world out around us, right? Is the grace of God on people in our community? Yeah, the sun came up today, right? I mean, that's by God's grace, right? Common grace, that's for all. But to experience the grace of God as far as understanding who Jesus is far different from that. It's far greater than that. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as had need. The church, the work of the ministry, the work of that was given to them, you know, directly from Jesus Christ, right out of his mouth, was the absolute most important thing in their lives, bar none. And they would do anything that they could to advance that cause. That needs to be what defines the church today. That the work that God's called us to needs to be first and foremost in our lives. No matter what. No matter what we lose, no matter what else takes place, serving God needs to be number one. Reaching the calling, pressing on to the high call, right, as Paul would call it. That's what needs to be first and foremost in our hearts and minds. In verse 36, in who was also named Barnabas, right? First time we're introduced to Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, there, present in the early church, we're going to see him be a major player in the very beginning of the ministry of Paul the apostle. Starting off in Jerusalem, he's going to end up in Antioch. He's going to go get Paul from Tarsus and bring him back, and they're going to hit the missionary journey trail together. So that's exciting stuff that's still yet to come in the book of Acts. So there it is, Acts chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts, which just screams of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and the power that comes from that. And Lord, the work that you want to do in each life in this room that's available through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just pray that you'll give us strength, give us courage. Lord, for so many of us are going through struggles and troubled times. And Lord, we do want them to end, but Lord, may that be in your perfect timing. Give us courage to go out into this world and this community and share your gospel message. Lord, that's what you've called us to do. Can you affect our hearts to the point where it compels us to do it, where we have no other choice but to put you first? Lord, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.